Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And probably bring my mic down a little bit back there. Charles is in charge in the back. Oh, okay. Some older people here, huh? Those 40 and up, 45 and up. All right. We are in the book of Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 13. And last week we were here, we covered verses 7 through 12, which was quite a big chunk for us as we're going through the book of Hebrews. And there was a lot there to cover, kind of some differing subjects. But one of them was to remember there in verse 7, consider and to imitate past leadership of their church. And it seems to be these were not the living leaders. We'll get to those later in the book of Hebrews. But these are ones who had already passed, already had completed their journey. And the living believers, as we are here today, are to look back at strong believers in the past, those that taught you the Word of God, those that have lived holy lives, consider the outcome of their life, where they're at now, how they persevered, right? So we looked at that, how it is good to have godly examples, both living, but even those who have passed, they still serve as godly examples to us. What should we believe? How should we live? And that led us right into the next verse, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in context, we see that the same saving faith, the same person and work of Jesus Christ that was saved the generation before was there to save the people of this generation. The same strength that they received from Jesus Christ to continue to persevere is the same Jesus today, yesterday, and forever. How are you saved today in 2022? The exact same way they were saved in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Acts, right? You keep going back. It is the same Jesus. It is his person and work. So the same Jesus they relied on and were successful, persevered, lived holy lives, believed in, that doctrine remains true to this day. Doctrine should not be an evolving thing with the culture interpreting it as they want to. Same Jesus, same doctrine, same holy life, right? So we looked at that. Then also we got into the passages there below, verse 9 through 12, that were really talking about, again, the comparing and contrasting to the Jewish religion, Judaism, to Christianity. And we consider those things. There he says, you know, grace is what feeds our soul, feeds our heart, not the food restrictions. So what is he talking about there? Again, he's comparing works of the law, the food restrictions that were still in force with many of the Jews, who the Jews at that time, remember, Christ came. The curtain of the temple was destroyed from top down. God had fulfilled every typology of that temple. He brought the sacrifice. He brought the priest. Jesus died for the sins, took that sacrifice straight to the altar of God. Atonement was accomplished, right? What did the Jews do? They did whatever. They sold the curtain back up, and they kept it going just like the Messiah had not come. That was a false religion at that point. The Jews had rejected the revelation of God. They had rejected the Messiah. And you still had Christians who said, yes, this is the Messiah. Then you had Jews who said, no, we reject God's gift. We reject salvation by grace. We're sticking to works. So he's comparing and contrasting those things there, even to the point of saying that we have access now as believers to the altar of God. But yet the priest who sacrificed in the temple have no access to the true altar of God. And think about that. Temple worship was still going on. The sacrificial system was still in place. You still had priests every day. The Jews are taking their sacrifice too. And these were supposedly the holiest of the holy people. But the altar of Hebrews says those have no access to the true altar of God. And so that is still pomp and majesty. The temple is still going. Where do Christians go to worship? Where, they don't have this fancy temple, right? They don't have the lambs that they're taking to be sacrificed. They don't have the Levitical priesthood. What do we have? And that's what the author of Hebrews is going through the entire thing. We have the high priest. We have the sacrifice. We have the sacrifice who's been taken by our high priest straight to God the Father, has represented us, paid the price for sin, and we have full access to God now. So he's continuing to compare and contrast those things, and we'll continue a little bit in verses today. Let's look at verse 13 and 16, what we're going to be covering today. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is no other method of salvation. There is no other person of salvation that is purely the person of Jesus, being God and man, who has come to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him. And it is he and he alone who has risen from the dead, defeated death, hell, and the grave, has ascended to heaven, and is there as an anchor to our soul. The process is complete. The sacrificial system is done. And we thank you, and we worship you, and we praise you that there is salvation, and it is only by grace alone, that there is nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to achieve it, to work for it, but that Christ and he alone has done all the work. And we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. And we thank you, Jesus, for birthing us again, and that we do indeed have and possess eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at verse 13, it starts off, of course, with therefore. So we've done this enough times. So at any time you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to ask? What is it there for, right? So it's going to pull from something. So you don't just go to verse 13 and start there truly. You want to go back and look at the other verses, kind of like we did. So if you consider just verse 12 even, you look at verse 12, and it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then the therefore comes. So we covered that quite a bit last week, but that Jesus Christ is the last sacrifice, right? He is the final one. What was hinted at in the book of Genesis, as Adam and Eve had sinned, they were getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God sacrificed the first animal there. Instead of them dying right there on the spot, the animal did. He clothed them in the animal skins. What was hinted at there builds and builds and builds. God puts the sacrificial system in place, but then ultimately finds its announcement fulfillment with John the Baptist, who announces Jesus as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. So all these things continue to build, the Passover Lamb, the Day of Atonement, right? All of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But on the Day of Atonement, there is also this propitiation of paying for our sins, and there's also this expiation of removing our sins. There's a big process, Leviticus 16, that goes over all of that. It's a lot going on there that God is getting this point across that sins had to be paid for. They deserve punishment. Sins also need to be removed. And part of that is the sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices, God commanded them to be burned or sacrificed outside of the camp, outside of what was considered the presence of God. There in the middle of the camp of Israel was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the tabernacle walls there around it, and Israel was camped out all around that. That was the epicenter of holiness on earth, you might say. God manifested his presence there at the Ark of the Covenant. Outside of the camp is considered a place of wrath, a place of curse. So you have blessings of God, and here is the wrath and curse of God. So there would be sacrifices outside on the Day of Atonement representing this is what you deserve, all right? So here, the author of Hebrews is pulling all of this together, saying Jesus suffered outside the camp. So truly, if you think about it, was Jesus sacrificed in the temple on earth? No, he wasn't, right? He was outside. It was out in Golgotha. It was a nasty, disgusting place outside of Jerusalem. That's where he suffered. So Jesus suffered great reproach, great shame, humiliation. He was outside of the blessings of the temple. The temple was still going on. Oh, those priests were still looking pretty and shiny and doing everything and getting their prestige and popularity. And where is the Lamb of God? Where is the priest of God? He's outside the camp. He is suffering, but he's suffering for you and for me. So we carry that on. Look at verse 13. Jesus suffered outside the camp. So what are we supposed to do? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now that's really fascinating, right? So how does this apply to the Hebrews? You put yourself in their shoes, they're supposed to do the same thing. If they're looking for popularity, if they're looking of ease of acceptance in the culture that they are in, if they're looking to be treated respectfully and easily and for everything to go smooth in this life, then they need to change their expectations. The author of Hebrews said, just as Jesus was outside the camp and suffered shame, suffered insult, was cast out, where should they go? They should not be going back to the temple. They should not be expecting that the Jews that are going to the temple to accept them, because they hated Christ. They crucified Christ. What are these Christians supposed to do? They're supposed to go out there and suffer with him. So it's quite fascinating, and it kind of wrecks a lot of modern theology of the name it, claim it, gab it, grab it, speak it, receive it, divine health, wealth, prosperity type thing, right? I mean, how do they wrestle with this? Look at verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Reproach is to speak extremely angrily at someone. It's to humiliate, embarrass, to shame that person. So what are these Christians supposed to expect? They're supposed to expect the same thing. They're going out there. They are to go out there. So to be with Christ was to be put out of camp and to receive reproach and suffering. So this is what was going on. What about today? If you consider today, do we find ourselves kind of ignoring verse 13 and kind of expecting to go outside, go to the world and be accepted by the world, to be applauded by the world, to be patted on the back? Are you seeking your approval from the world? And that's what the author of Hebrews is putting out here. He's like, don't expect to be approved of and received by those who have rejected Christ. If you're looking to those who have hated Christ, crucified Christ, rejected Christ to find acceptance, you're barking up the wrong tree, like we used to say in Arkansas, all right? You're not going to find peace there. So he says, get used to it. Go outside the camp. That's where you're going to be receiving reproach, and you're actually going to probably receive suffering. So today, what do we expect? Well, there's lots of verses that we need to wrap our minds around where we see that the world is just not going to be real happy with you if you're associating with Christ. Consider John 15, verse 18 through 21. Turn there with me. John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. And we've looked at several of these passages in the past, but they flow really well with verse 13, just to kind of build upon what the author of Hebrews is stating, that we are to go outside the camp to where Jesus received reproach, and we will too. John 15, verse 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So if you look back over that passage, it is extremely clear. The more closely you are associated with Christ, the more closely you are associated in bearing his name, the more you are going to expect these things. Hatred. Why would they hate you? You could be the nicest person on earth and still be hated because you're a Christian. Consider Jesus. He was truly the nicest person on earth, right? Absolutely did nothing wrong, no sin. But yet he was the most hated person. They wanted to crucify him.
So if you look at this, if they persecuted me, verse 20, they will also persecute you. So the expectations that he gives to this first generation Christians, you might say, is, hey, these are the expectations. I am going to be killed. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to be hated. I'm going to be murdered. What should you expect? All roses, I'm sure. No, not that at all. He warns them ahead of time, as what is happening to me, prepare yourselves mentally because you are going to receive much hate, much persecution, because you represent my name. And is this what we find as you open the book of Acts up? It's absolutely what you find happening there. And we could go a deep dive here, but we're not going to. But just turn with me a little bit. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 22 through 24. And as you find Acts 16, verse 22 through 24, just kind of recall how the early Christians faced much opposition. You consider Stephen, who is on trial by the same people that put Jesus to death. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. He delivers an amazing message, a tour of the Old Testament right into Christ, the Messiah who's come, and tells them that they had rejected the Christ. And what did they do to Stephen? Man, the same men put him to death too. They wanted him dead. They stoned him to death. The disciples are arrested, etc. 11 of the 12 disciples end up dying, martyr's death. They're put to death, not because they've done something wrong. They've done everything right. John lives his life out in prison. But just consider a few of these. Look at Acts 16, verse 22 through 24, Paul and Silas. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And then they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Again, what did they do wrong? They did nothing wrong. They're being associated with the name of Jesus. And that was not good. Darkness loves darkness. Darkness does not love light. And when they're coming in preaching, they're coming in proclaiming, they're representing Jesus Christ, the hatred comes out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. Quite familiar passage where Paul just kind of lists. He does so not braggadociously, as you know, but he lists out all of his sufferings, not every one of them, but a core. He summarizes them in these passages here. So here you have Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, more books than anyone else, you could easily say. And so he is, I mean, an amazing individual, right? Wonderful. And yet, what happens to him in this life? Look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So just consider that for a moment, right? He was hated because he represented Christ. He was persecuted because he represented Christ. You consider his salvation on the road to Damascus, amazingly converted, regenerated, purely by grace he's been saved. He's on his way in to kill Christians. He becomes a Christian, and what does he do? He goes right in and begins to proclaim Jesus actually is the Christ. And just like that, this man who had basically a military-style posse where he would go into the city, wrangle up all the Christians, drag them out, man and woman, and put his vote to them, to have them put to death if he could, all of a sudden changed completely, supernaturally, where he goes into that same city, proclaims Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's him and him alone is the only way to salvation. And he goes from the most feared man to the most hated man now by the Jews. The very ones who sent him in to get rid of the Christians are now after him. Remember, he has to be let down over the wall to save his life. And then the persecutions only get worse from there. He's stoned. If you remember that, they thought they killed him. They stoned him to death. They thought he comes back too. And what's he continue to do? He gathers his composure and says, oh yeah, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the only way to heaven. And just continues being the evangelist. He's whipped the Jews there in verse 24 five times. This is not, again, these are the lashes like Jesus took, the 39 lashes. It's 40 minus one. 40 was supposed to be the one that put you to death. 39 would get you as close as you could, where it could take weeks and weeks and weeks or months to recover, but the person was still alive. And he'd done this five times. So imagine his body being hit with the cat of nine tails, the glass, the metal, the wood, whatever is at the end, the bones, at the end of the whip, covering the torso. Five different times in his life this happened. And so he is a walking, living example. Can you imagine him coming to a place saying, you need to be saved? And he would not say, you need to be saved because your life is going to be so much easier now. Just look at me. Right? No, it would not work. But he's like, just look at me. It's all worth it. This life is temporary. Eternity is forever. Jesus has come to pay the price for your sins. He gladly received the wrath of man. He gladly received the reproach of man. But he was approved by God. So this is amazing. So you're taking all this in. So the author of Hebrews is writing this to them, saying, hey, this is what you expect in this world. Now, consider this one. Look at Acts 9, verse 15 through 16. And I have it on the screen here, I believe, for you. But just consider this as we're talking about the sufferings and persecutions that Paul received. Some people will say, well, he must not have done things right. And actually, he did things just right. That's just what you expect in a dark world. He presented the gospel, and as you recall, time after time, there would be some who believed. And yet there would be some who wanted to kill him. And that's usually the effect that you have. If you're making everyone in the audience happy, you're probably not making the gospel really clear. So he would make it clear enough where there was true salvation and there was true hatred and not a lot of people in between. But Acts 9 through 15 through 16 is just interesting because here you have Paul is on his way into Damascus. Jesus appears. And he goes into Damascus then. God uses this man. We don't know anything about it except what is there in Acts 9. Just a little hint. His name is Ananias. God wants him to go to Paul and talk to him. And Ananias is nervous because he says, hey, this is the killer of Christians. This could be a setup or whatever. But God affirms, no. This is what you are to do. But look what he tells him to tell him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's amazing to think about. Like God had the suffering that Paul had went through. It was already announced here in Acts 9:15 through 16. On the day of his conversion, on the day of his regeneration, he is told ahead of time, you are going to suffer in my name. You are going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to go to the kings. You're going to carry my name. But don't expect a bed of roses as you walk into town. Don't expect the best meals. Don't expect the prime place at the table. Expect what? Suffering. Because you represent my name. And that's indeed what we see in his life. If we consider the rejection, the scorn, the hatred of Jesus, look at Matthew 27 through 31. I know Easter's coming up and you're supposed to reserve all that for that one day, but we're going to get a little bit ahead of the story. Matthew 27 through 31. So the author of Hebrews is telling them to go outside of camp to where Jesus suffered, received reproach, suffering, and just looking briefly at this. But we see where Jesus definitely did receive that. Verse 27, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's quarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So again, not getting to the actual crucifixion at this point, but looking at what led to it. This is pure evil. This is pure reproach. This is what it is to be reproached, verbally hated, verbally shamed. And this is what they're saying. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus received that. What should you do? Go be with him. Receive the reproach. This is what you expect in this life. This is what you can expect there, being in Jerusalem, being near the temple. The Jews are still going active. Don't expect to be camouflaged. Don't expect for them to welcome you in. Expect reproach. I mean, you have God in the flesh. And look at this. They're hitting him. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. They're hitting him with sticks. And their words, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. So there's a lot to that. This is what Jesus received. The author of Hebrews is saying, you go outside of camp and also receive reproach. Now, does Jesus or the apostles ever teach that suffering was only during Jesus and the apostles' time? That's what we had to face as modern Christians today. Oftentimes, people say, well, that was then, now is now, we shouldn't expect such a thing. But that's not the case. We're never told this is only for a short time. Jesus didn't say, as they hated you, as they hated me, they will hate you only for a few years, then child, things are going to get easier or whatever, all right? He doesn't say, as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you just for a short time, but then the world is going to really accept you. Nothing like that is ever there. So every generation has to understand darkness hates light. Those who hate the Messiah hate you as well. And sometimes we've covered this. We've gone through Hebrews 10:33 in the past, but we get kind of lulled into a sense that the world will love us if we stand strong as Christians. And we're finding that's not the case. The more your name is associated with the most hated name on earth, Jesus Christ, the more you expect the same type of reproach, of suffering, of shame. So this is what we have to understand, that these things can come. And we sometimes the U.S. or every country ebbs and flows, right? Even if you look back at church history, there'd be times of peace, but there'd be times of persecution. Times of peace, times of persecution. A lot has to do with who's in charge at that time in the government levels. Even the Hebrews, they seem to have suffered a lot. Back in Hebrews 10:33, it gives an example there, imprisonments, things taken from them. They received hatred. Then it seemed to let up a little bit, but the author of Hebrews seems to be saying it's coming again for them. So this is kind of what we should expect. If you're living in a time of peace, praise God, but that's kind of not the norm, all right? Let's look at verse 13. A little bit more there. Verse 13, he says, in Hebrews chapter 13, so what should we do? What should we do? What are they to do? The Hebrews, what are they to do knowing that Jesus went outside the camp? They are to go outside of camp also. And that's exactly what they're told to do. Go outside of camp. They were to openly associate with the one who received the wrath and who received the curse of God. That was mocked, that was spit upon. Remember, the priests would walk by him. They would wag their heads, mock him, make fun of him. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be right out there with Jesus Christ as well. Now, as you consider verse 13, does this mean that we are to take the wrath of God as Jesus did? Just making sure that you understand that's not what is being talked about here. The wrath of God is fully satisfied, quenched, propitiated for by Jesus Christ. He has received that wrath on our behalf. What wrath he is talking about here is the wrath of man, not the wrath of God. So this is what we consider. What should your response be when the world hates you for being a Christian? It should be, okay, Jesus told us that would happen, right? It's not woe is me, I can't believe this is happening to me, I must be doing something wrong. Now, you could be doing something wrong, but if you're truly representing Christ in a dark world, this is what we expect. But look at Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. One more example of this, another passage you're familiar with, where the disciples were arrested there early in Acts for preaching about Jesus, for evangelizing, for saying that Jesus is the Christ. And their reaction to this is amazing. But so is Paul and Silas's over there in Acts 16, right? Because they're beaten with rods, they're humiliated, they're put to shame, they're thrown into prison. And what do? They pray out loud and praise God out loud, where the whole prison, however big it was, they all hear them. So much so, the prison guard in charge of them hears the gospel through their praising, through their praying, and is saved that night, right? So these are beaten Christians. What do? They praise God, and they prayed out loud. They're beautiful. But here in Acts chapter 5, you see something very similar. Instead of saying, oh no, why is this happening to me? They rejoice as well. Acts 5, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, these are the same people that put Jesus to death, put Stephen to death, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now pause right there. Remember what Jesus just said, if those who bear my name are going to receive the hatred, they're going to receive persecution. Why are they receiving hatred and persecution here? Because they bear his name. Continue on there. But not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So again, this is an amazing thing to look at. They received a beating, and what was their response? Very similar to Acts 16 with Paul and Silas, right? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy or closely associated enough with the name of Jesus that they got the same response from the world. That's something where we often try to camouflage ourselves, not speak, not talk about Christ, not let people really know that we are Christians, kind of live incognito in this dark world. The disciples rejoiced that their name was equated with the name of Jesus so much so that the same people that put him to death wanted to put them to death that day, beat them, and then what do? They rejoiced and did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's beautiful. That's amazing. Not only did they praise God, but they didn't slow up at all. If you've just gotten beat down for proclaiming Jesus Christ, you might be a little, maybe less edgy with it, or not quite as vocal with it. Not at all. They rejoiced and kept teaching and kept preaching. It reminds me of Paul, again, gets stoned basically to death, gets back up, and continues on preaching and proclaiming and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. All right, turn back to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. The author continues on. So therefore, since Jesus suffered outside of camp, what should you expect? Same thing. You're going to go out there with him. You're going to suffer outside the camp. Verse 14 is carrying on that same argument. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the author is not, there was a thought in the Jewish mind that the city of Jerusalem itself, as it was eternal, that it would go on forever, that the temple itself would go on forever, that the God had blessed this city in such a way that it would always be there, right? But Jesus really dashed that as he announced, every stone is going to be flipped over, turned upside down. God's destruction is coming upon this place, right? He announced that ahead of time, and it happened exactly as he said it was going to happen in 70 AD. It was not an eternal city. The temple was not eternal. It was destroyed. But the Jews really put so much hope and stock into this temple and into that city What do Christians have? Do they have this beautiful temple? Do they have this wonderful Christian city? No. Look at verse 14 again. For here we have no, that's not any, lasting city. What do we have as Christians? We seek the city that is to come. So the Christians were not supposed to be comforted by the power and prestige of any earthly city. What are they to seek? They're to seek the city to come. And this is echoed and echoed and echoed and repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. Do just a little turning back with me, and we're going to just quickly look at those verses. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10, verse 34. All right. Hebrews 10, verse 34, just begin very quickly. Look what he has taught them to be looking forward to already. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Again, everything taken from them. They suffered it. What are they supposed to be looking forward to? It wasn't just, oh, it's going to get better, it's going to get better. It's that we have an abiding, eternal inheritance from God. That we have. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again, you have this, what are they looking forward to? What are we looking forward to? Ultimately, the Christian is looking forward to the city of God. The city whose founder and designer is God himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. These all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So continuing, right, what are the Hebrews supposed to be looking forward to? Are they supposed to be looking forward for Jerusalem to become a wonderful place of comfort for them? No, he's saying you look forward to the heavenly city. You look forward to the place that is designed by God and prepared for you by God. Even you think of Jesus as he's about to be crucified, he's announcing his death, and the disciples are distraught, they're upset, they're scared to death, they don't know what to do, and how does he comfort them? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he begins to tell them, I'm going to my Father. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come back and get you, and you will be with me. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we have. And that changes the way you suffer on earth. You could receive beatings. You could have your back and flesh ripped off four or five times and still survive your Christianity, still persevering because you expected the suffering here. But the day of non-suffering is coming, where there is no pain, zero. Where there is no suffering, zero. Where there is no death, zero. And it's the pure blessings of God in heaven, right? So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. There's going to be reproach. There's going to be suffering here. It's going to be hatred. It's going to be persecution. But the day is coming. Look at Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Again, same point. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That passage took a lot of time to go through a few weeks back, but mainly I'm wanting you to look at this heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. What are the Christians to look to? Not the earthly Jerusalem. They are to look to the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. So how does the author of Hebrews comfort the Christians who are being ostracized, persecuted, imprisoned, having their property taken and suffering reproach? He basically says, don't be surprised. And that's what we find from the apostles as they received this. They welcomed it because this is what Jesus told them would happen. The Hebrews are not supposed to doubt their faith. This is the norm. This is the typical way that Christians are treated in this world, in this lifetime. So don't be discouraged. Keep persevering and keep looking to the promised land, the city of God, the eternal promises that you are going to receive. Earthly rejection by man means nothing compared to heavenly acceptance by God. And truly, when you think about it, people live on this earth years, but there is eternity to come. And that's what Paul said. It doesn't matter what sufferings we receive in this world. It is just nothing compared to the greatness that is to come, the eternity that is to come, the promises that we are going to receive. So give it all here. Give everything you got. Take the beatings. Take the reproach. Take the sufferings. Stand for Christ. Tell people about Christ no matter what. Now, as we leave verse 14, look back at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. As we leave verse 14, you could possibly, if you didn't read the whole book of Hebrews or read the whole context here, you could possibly think, okay, what are we supposed to do here on earth then? Just wait, bide our time, and do nothing more but wait for heaven. And that's not the case at all. We don't want to see that happen. And that's definitely not the point of the book of Hebrews. If you recall some of it, even Hebrews 13:1, we spent lots of time on showing brotherly love. Do not neglect hospitality, right? Living holy lives. And on he's gone. Elsewhere, he's encouraged us to stir one another up. If you ever stirred something up, that's action. It takes activity to do such a thing, right? We're to stir one another up, not to anger, but to acts of righteousness and to do good works. We're to encourage one another. We're not to forsake the gathering together, that Christians are supposed to be actively involved in one another's lives, ministering to one another on a regular basis, so that the Christian life is nothing like sitting aside doing nothing, just waiting for heaven, twiddling your thumbs. It's supposed to be active, right? We're supposed to be know each other so well. If someone needs something, others are supposed to come along and help them out, etc. So we're supposed to be busy in this life. Now, look at verse 15, though. He adds something else that we as Christians are supposed to be doing. So verse 15, Hebrews 13, verse 15, he says, through him, speaking of Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So what are the Christians to sacrifice, knowing that Christ had accomplished their atonement and forgiveness of sins completely? There's no need to bring a lamb to the temple. The temple is a false religion then, right? It's done. It's over. It's gone. It was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. So what are Christians supposed to bring? Fruit of their crops? Fruit of their herds? No. The fruit of what? According to verse 15. The fruit of their lips. The fruit of their lips. What's the fruit of your lips? It's words. And this is what we are to bring as a sacrifice now. Not the fruit of their crops or herds, but the fruit of their lips, praising God. There was no need to take a lamb there. The lamb had already come. The sacrificial system was never finished for the Jews. Keep that in mind. One sacrifice always led to another sacrifice. On and on it went. But for the Christian, as Christ said on the cross, it is finished. So there's no need to worry about the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. That is finished. There's no need to bring your lambs and bring your sacrifices to a temple, to a priest, to represent you to God. That is finished. Your sin has been paid for. So what are you supposed to do? Open your mouth and praise God. This is the sacrifice that we are to bring. Now, how often should we bring this sacrifice of praise? Well, it says clearly there in verse 15, on Sundays from 10 to 11 o'clock, I believe. Right? No, it does not, right? It doesn't say anything like that at all. In fact, it says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And this is really similar to the pray without ceasing passage that you comes to mind, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through, I think I abbreviated some of this or took a few out, but it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this rejoice always is very similar to this The same thing the author of Hebrews is saying over here, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, we hear, we've seen the pray without ceasing, but do you praise without ceasing? That both of these things should be common throughout your days, not waiting for Sunday to do such a thing. So we have nothing that we have to continually bring to God, sacrifices, etc. No need for a priest, no need for a place to go do such a thing. The forgiveness of sins, instead, we continually praise God for the forgiveness of sins. So the Jew was active always, right? Oh man, I did the wrong thing over here. I did this, I sinned. I need to take a sacrifice to God. I did this, I sinned. I need to bring a sacrifice of God. Always trying to make atonement for sins. What do we do as Christians? We confess our sin and we thank God that we have received forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. What does this make you do? It makes you praise God. It makes you want to continue to give him thanks, right? So this is what we are to do. I'm going to look at Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. Let's look at that. Look at that. Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. We are to sacrifice with the fruit of our lips, praising God. Paul also says that we are to continue to sacrifice. And remember, this is again, you're comparing the Jewish religion to Christianity. And all, back and forth he goes through the book of Hebrews comparing these things. They bring sacrifices, we bring sacrifices. But what are our sacrifices? Not for the forgiveness of sins, but praising God that we have received the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, great passage. And just look at what Paul says here of this sacrifice that we are to bring. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, where are all the other sacrifices the Jews are bringing to the temple? They're living, and then they're dead, right? But he says we are to be a living sacrifice. We're to continue everything that we're doing in life. We are a living sacrifice. Everything that we have, like an animal placed on the altar, burnt up, consumed, up to heaven it went, the smoke arisen, whatever, we are to be that way with our life. So it's not just on Sunday morning. It's not just here or there at home. It's all of life. He continues, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this, the worship, the sacrifice that we are to bring to God is fruit of the lips, praising God, rejoicing always, right? And Paul adds this here, that we are to be a living sacrifice, so that we are sacrificing, but it's the all of life. Everything that you do for the glory of God. That's why Paul can say, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. So if you have been waiting all week to show up here to praise and worship God, then you missed out on 6 days of worship and 6 days of offering the fruit of praise from your lips, right? So don't wait for some traditional time period or a band or someone to lead you. It's something that should always be going on, rejoicing always, continuing to bring the sacrifice of praise. And that's the benefit we have. You compare it again to their day. They relied on the temple. They relied on the Levitical priests. That's where the worship was done. The Christians, where did they go? They didn't have to go anywhere. Now, they are exhorted to gather together, but it was not only at that time when they could worship or praise God. They were to continue to do that thing, that bring that sacrifice, not to a place, but to a person, right? Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, our last verse that we're covering here today, maybe. It says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So here again, the author of Hebrews says that Christians are bringing sacrifices, but they're not bringing them to a temple, but they are meeting the needs of others. This goes back up to Hebrews 13:1 and 13:2, showing brotherly love, showing hospitality to others, and also making sure we meet the needs of others, not being greedy, not being covetous, being stingy and storing up treasures here, but we are to take care of one another. And even with this, you see kind of, I think there's something even here, especially when you're taking into consideration the words of Paul, that the people were not to bring their sacrifices to that temple, but they're to bring their sacrifices to the temple, which what is that now? The body of Christ, believers, you don't go to the Ark of the Covenant. You have God's Holy Spirit within you. And for a Christian brother to be in a situation like they were over in Hebrews 10, 33 and 34, that were being arrested, imprisoned, things taken away from them for standing for Christ, what are we to do? We're to help this brother out. We're to help them and meet their needs, right? So that's what the verse 16 seems to be saying. Don't take the sacrifices there. Look for the people of God. Make sure that people's needs are taken care of. Philippians 4:18, this one's on the screen, but you have Paul literally saying this. Look, he received an offering from the Philippians. He said, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look what he says about them. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Christians did not take that to the temple in Jerusalem. They took that to the evangelist, Paul, and took care of him in prison. Was God pleased with that sacrifice? Yes, he was. So all this is a few different topics that we've covered here today, but it all ties together. In summary, Jesus suffered much shame and much reproach. The Hebrew Christians should not be surprised to receive the same. And even us today, we're often fooled into thinking that the world loves Christians. This is simply not the case. Don't be shocked if you suffer for being a Christian, suffer reproach, suffer shame, or suffer in some of the ways that we've gone through in the book of Acts or book of Hebrews. What are we supposed to do when such a thing does happen? Are we supposed to question our faith, stop teaching, stop preaching, stop evangelizing, stop being so closely associated with his name? No, we're to rejoice as the disciples did and keep on persevering until you reach heaven. This is not your home. We are vagabonds. We are traveling through. We are exiles on our way to the promised land. And continually offer the sacrifice of praise. So don't be busy like the Jews were taking their sacrifices to the temple. Wherever you're at, no temple is needed. It's all been completed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have full access to God, to worship him, to praise him at any time. So what does this look like? Being thankful all the time, offering a sacrifice of praise all the time is something that I want you to leave here thinking on. I would challenge you to think about that. Like, have I been waiting 6 days to arrive here to praise God with a band? A band is not required. A place is not required. What is required? Access to God that's been granted to you through Jesus Christ. You have full access to God. Open your mouth, open your mind, praise God continuously, rejoicing always in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you that salvation has been fully accomplished by Jesus Christ, who came, who lived, who died, and that payment is complete. It is finished, and we have salvation. We can rest assured that our sins have been propitiated for and expiated for. They've been paid for, and they have been removed. That Jesus took the curse that we deserved. He took the wrath that we deserve. And you put it all on him, that all who believe in him will be rescued and shall be saved. And we thank you, God, that we rest in that salvation today. And again, it's not by what we've done, but it's by what Jesus Christ has done. But as he has borne reproach and shame and cast out, may we not be surprised if such a thing happens to us. We look back at the early Christians, we look back at the disciples and see that it definitely happened to them. We look at Paul's list of pains and ailments and tribulations and sufferings that he went through. Help us not to look back and say, oh, it was just for them. There's no way that could happen today. Help us to understand that the same world that hated them, that hated Christ, that same world is still here today as well. Help us not to hold back. Help us not to try to live in this world camouflaged. Help us not to try to live in this world and just try to get people to like us at the cost of not representing you. Help us to represent you in all that we do. And God, I pray that we would be better worshipers of you, not relying on anything else but the person and work of Christ, who has given us direct access to praise you, to bring the sacrifice of praise, to worship you anytime, any place. And that's what we do today. We open our mouth, Lord. We give you the fruit of our lips, and we praise your glorious name.